So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has been preserved for us these many, many years, and that we can read it and receive from you today. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our midst now to open our minds, our hearts, our ears, to receive what you have for us. Please bless the preaching of your word so that encourage your church and build her up. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage today falls right in the middle of Paul's great letter to the Romans. And some say that this is Paul's greatest letter, and that chapter 8 is actually the pinnacle of that letter. And it's in this passage that we'll see that Paul's laying out what are great words of assurance and encouragement for the Christians in Rome in that day. And these are just as encouraging and assuring for Christians today in the greater Nashua area. We will see that there are three encouraging truths for Christians from this passage. They are that as a Christian, you are no longer a slave to sin. You are a child of God, and you are destined for glory. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are a child of God. You are destined for glory. So first, let's see how, as a Christian, you're no longer a slave to sin. Paul begins, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh. We are debtors not to the flesh. What is he saying? Christians don't owe any obedience to their own sinful nature. As a Christian, you are no longer under any obligation to keep on living according to the leading and desires of your old sinful nature. You're no longer slaves to sin. Nancy and I recently visited Charleston, South Carolina. And while we were there, we visited two historic plantations and learned quite a bit about the history of slavery in the U.S. You see, 40 to 60% of the enslaved Africans that were brought into our country were brought into ports in the greater Charleston area. And the reality of slavery was that people were treated as cargo when they were being transported. They were being, and many died on their way across the Atlantic because they were being stacked up like cordwood in the ships. And then once they arrived, they were treated as possessions of their masters, not fellow men and women made in God's image. We saw there that they had accounting ledgers, and in those ledgers kept by the plantation owners, they listed the names of slaves, and slaves were only given first names, not first and last names. And next to those names was the dollar value assigned to each slave, as they were simply an asset of the plantation owner, just like any other asset. And of course, they were enslaved people who had no freedom, constantly at the beck and call of their masters and unable to get away from them. Now, of course, as a result of the Civil War, the great majority of those plantations were destroyed. The enslaved people were set free, and slavery was abolished as a practice. And now the same is true of Christians. In chapter 6, Paul wrote, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And it's here in our passage, it reminds us again that we're no longer obligated to live according to the sinful nature. So why is it important to keep being reminded of this truth?
Well, when an enslaved person is set free, it may be that they continue to operate under the patterns and habits they had as an enslaved person, and they actually must learn what it means to be free. For example, some enslaved people continued operating as slaves until they were informed that slavery had been abolished. Enslaved people would have to learn that it was okay to look at another person directly in the eye, as they were taught by their masters that they must look down to the ground when speaking to them. We may be under the impression as Christians that the sinful patterns in our lives must by nature continue to dominate us, but that's not what the scripture says. Paul wrote in chapter 6, sin will have no dominion over you. And he also said, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But how is it possible to put to death the deeds of the body? It is by the Spirit. The evil one's constantly appealing to our old sinful nature to live according to its desires and his desires. But Christians have the indwelling Spirit of God to put to death those desires. One of my great early influences in my life, and in some ways is really sad to say, were the Warner Brothers cartoons. Who of you ever remembers watching Bugs Bunny? It's going to be fewer and fewer as the years go by. Well, you might remember that in some of these key climactic situations, there would be this point of decision, like a moral decision point. And then mysteriously there would appear on the shoulders of the character a little angel and a little demon. And they were actually like the little Elmer Fudd dressed up like an angel and like a little Elmer Fudd like a demon. And they start whispering in his ears what to do. Like, you know, use your shotgun, you've got the evil bunny, use your shotgun, and finish him off. And the other one say, no, no, have mercy on him, set him free. Now, we may falsely believe that what's going on in the Christians, as we're tempted to do evil, that this is what the case is. But the truth of the matter is that the old sinful nature of the Christian was actually put to death with Jesus on the cross. Again, in chapter 6, Paul wrote, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." So if Elmer Fudd were actually a Christian, the demon would be appealing to this dead Elmer Fudd to act. And Elmer himself would have the indwelling Spirit of God
empowering him to live according to the Spirit. Of course, we'll not be perfected, you and I, in this life. But do you know personally the power of the indwelling Spirit of God in your life? I mean, can you look back and see how by the Spirit you have put to death the deeds of the body? Think about it. Where would you be right now if it were not for the indwelling power and sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in your life? I feel I might be dead. It's this influence of the Spirit in his life, actually this assurance that we are indeed Christians. As a Christian, you are no longer a slave to sin. Next, the passage shows us that as a Christian, you are a child of God. Verses 14 through 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you were to ask the question, who are you? How would you answer it? We could have many answers to that question. For example, I could say, I'm a banker. I'm a Rotarian. I'm a member of the Salem Chamber of Commerce, a board member, a treasurer, etc. Or I could say, I'm an American of French, Dutch, German, and English descent. Or I could say in chronological order, I am a son, a brother, a husband, a son-in-law, a father, a father-in-law, a grandfather. See, the way I answer these questions gives you different insights into who I am. But when we think of ourselves as Christians, how do we answer the question, who are you? Well, here Paul's driving home the reality that you, as a Christian, are a child of God. You see, as we go through this brief passage this morning, the truths actually become more and more lofty, more and more mind-blowing, if you will. He begins with our deliverance from condemnation and slavery to sin, the resulting deliverance from death, all this through Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf. And now he goes up to our status of children of God. It's a great and wonderful thing to see ourselves as forgiven sinners, for that's what we are, but amazingly, that's not where God leaves us. There's more he wants us to know. We are more than just forgiven sinners. We have been adopted into God's family. Now, adoption is truly an amazing blessing. I'd like to share with you an email we saw from a sister in Christ recently whose daughter had adopted three girls who were sisters. Changed their names, but this is what she wrote. It's official. As many of you know, we went to adoption court on Thursday morning. We had lots of family, friends, foster parents, and social workers there, and the attorneys who represented the girls. So many people showed up to be there as witnesses to the adoption and to support Kelly, Bob, and the girls. We had the best judge. He was so happy to be finally declaring that these three sisters are now each officially one of the Robinsons. He was very funny, sweet, sentimental, and very happy that Bob and Kelly are living out their faith as so many do not do these days in our world. He must have made a point to bring that up at least four times to make sure he recognized that these girls were going to be brought up in a home that loves the Lord. We had a celebration breakfast. All of us gave the sisters little things to mark and to remember that day. We had a very large and loud table and a wonderfully kind and funny waitress. The whole day was so amazing. I sent you some pictures to share it with you. Thanks for all your prayers and words of encouragement through this year-long process. Love to you all, Melissa. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing adoption is. And what amazing parallels for us as Christians to consider what it means to be adopted into God's family. See, our adoption was also the result of a courtroom experience. However, we were in a criminal proceeding, rightly deserving the full wrath of the judge, but then declared not guilty because Jesus came forward to pay our penalty. We walked out free and forgiven. But that's not where it ended. The doctrine of our justification by faith in the finished work of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. But our identity does not end as forgiven sinners. Otherwise, we would find ourselves outside the courtroom, forgiven, but alone. But after coming to that grateful faith place of being no longer under condemnation, we are taught by Scripture and by the Spirit of adoption himself that we are adopted children of God. We enter into God's family, and that is our identity. When asked who you are, you reply, I am a child of God. And as we look around us this morning, we say, here are all my brothers and sisters, and we have innumerable more brothers and sisters all around the world and awaiting us in heaven. And we celebrate meals together. So you come around the table of the Lord. And those who serve us at the table rejoice with us. But some may ask, aren't all children of God? The Scriptures do not say that that is true. It is only those who are born of God and led by the Spirit of God who are children of God. Hear how the Apostle Paul explained it in 1 John 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, that sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. As he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And this is the point here. But by this it is evident who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. See, before we were born of God and adopted into his family, we were all children of the devil, children of wrath. The same is true of everyone. And God, because of his electing love, adopted us into his family through Christ. See how Paul explains this in Ephesians 1, where he's just breaking out in praise to God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself." That phrase about adoption, I know that passage so well, and the part about adoption has never hit me until I was studying this. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, and to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Can you see the centrality of God's plan to adopt us to himself through Jesus Christ? Are we forgiven? Yes. But much more, we now have a place of belonging. Like those three little sisters, we're now in a family. We belong, we're loved. We are truly free to love our great God and Father and our brothers and sisters. Do you see yourself as a child of God? How did that happen? We see here again, it's by the Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who enables us to put to death the deeds of the body is the one who enables us to cry, "Abba, Father." It's the same Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What a great conspiracy of the Trinity. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world for adoption to himself as sons. The adoption was made possible by Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection on our path. And finally, the reality of the adoption into God's family is made a living truth in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. May we remind ourselves daily that we are indeed children of God. I asked you, have a hard time believing you're a child of God? What prevents you from believing that? It could be unrepentant sin. That we know we're doing something that displeases the Father and we're not willing to turn in faith and repentance and restore our fellowship with him. Perhaps this is a call for self-examination. Or maybe a call to re-examine what the scriptures teach about this. It's also possible to be a Christian and not yet have learned that you're a child of God. In fact, in the scriptures we see in the Acts that there were those that hadn't even learned there was a Holy Spirit, but they were believers. Believe the scriptures. And may the Holy Spirit himself bear witness with your spirit, even now, of that great reality. Or perhaps you do not even yet believe that Jesus died for you. That you are, in fact, worlds away from being the child of God. Then come, speak to one of the elders here about where you're at. It may be that the Spirit of God is calling you to himself today. Finally, let's see this final truth, and they keep getting bigger and bigger. As a Christian, you are destined for glory. Verse 17. "And if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." If the fact of being brought into God's family of children were not enough, Paul finishes by laying upon the Christian this even more weighty and mind-bending reality of this future inheritance and this end state of what he calls glory, glorification. Some of us who are older here may have received the benefit of an inheritance. In the midst of the grief of losing a loved one, comes perhaps this unexpected gift from that loved one, a gift of material blessing. It may have been a house or a car or some furniture or things of special sentimental value. And these things are obviously received with thanksgiving, but it's at the loss of this loved one. The inheritance Paul is speaking about was also the result of the loss of a loved one, the Son of God. But this inheritance will be enjoyed with that loved one because he's risen from the dead. Jesus is the only one who deserves the glorious inheritance from God, but it's his desire to share that inheritance with his many brothers and sisters. Listen how he prayed just before his crucifixion in John 17. "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And of course, the Father was pleased to answer the prayer of his Son. And every Christian is assured that they will be fellow heirs with Christ for all eternity. Do you believe you will share in that inheritance? Do you think about that life that awaits us in heaven? And what does this glorified existence look like anyway? Martin Lloyd-Jones had a helpful definition of glorification. He said that glorification means full and entire deliverance from sin and evil in all their effects and in every respect, body, soul, and spirit. The whole man or woman will be completely and entirely delivered from every harmful effect of sin, every tarnishing, polluting effect of sin. Not only so, we shall become like the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect men and women, glorified men and women. See, Jesus is already glorified, and we shall be glorified. And our glorification, like everything else that happens in the Christian life, is the result of us being joined to him. Can you imagine an existence where we have been delivered from every effect of evil and sin? Can you imagine becoming like the Lord Jesus himself? Is this really what God has in store for the Christian? Indeed, this is what Scripture affirms, and it directly relates back to the Father's love in our identity as his children. Going back to 1 John 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And do you remember what Jesus said? When he's talking about the very end times, he said, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Why don't we talk about these things? Do we feel somehow blasphemous to think we will become like God? But wasn't that God's plan for mankind in the beginning? In Genesis, it says, Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Man was the only creature made in his image. But the effects of sin have so diminished that image. But it's God's intention, as reflected in Scripture, for you to follow him. And it's just a little later in this Romans passage. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the destiny of the Christian. To be conformed to the image of God's Son. And part of this conforming was that putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, which we discussed earlier. But here, Paul also makes it clear that our suffering is also essential to our glorification. Paul said, we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. We suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Have you seen that to be the case in your own personal experience? How has suffering made you more Christ-like? It was back in chapter 5 where Paul was reflecting on this hope of glory and suffering together. He said, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Knowing that the glory of God awaits us, we can rejoice in the things, the sufferings, that prepare us for that glory. And as Lloyd-Jones remarked, this is only possible because this mysterious way that the Christian is united with Christ. And see, that all that Christ did, all that he is, benefits us who are united with him by faith. And this glorification we experience is, of course, not so that you and I would someday be worshipped. Right? This glorification is like a caterpillar or a worm being made into a glorious butterfly. The worm, the caterpillar, doesn't take any credit for that. Nor will we take credit for the glory that God gives to us as a gift. It's like we're these homeless street urchins who are brought into the king's palace and made princes and princesses. And our amazement and wonder of that will never end as we find ourselves, like we sang earlier, on our knees, saying, how great thou art. Brothers and sisters, you're no longer slaves to sin. You are children of God. You are destined for glory. Let us therefore love God and each other accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do cry to you, Abba Father. We praise you for the work of your Spirit, strengthening us and enabling us to live in ways that bring you glory and honor. We thank you for this great promise and plan and hope that we have, for the amazing sacrifice that your Son made on your behalf to save us, and how extensive this salvation is, from salvation from our guilt to ultimate complete deliverance from the presence of sin and evil, and the glorious reality of your children feasting with you forever and joining you. God, we pray that these truths would be a great encouragement to your church, that you build her up and carry us forward. And may we live as those that see your glory in all things and have a heart that burns to be with you one day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.